Turn back in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We've been doing a series of special messages drawn almost exclusively from this epistle, primarily as it focuses around the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Read with me as we look at Galatians chapter 3, this time verses 23 to the end of the chapter, where the apostle writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came." Now you'll notice, by the way, that he makes equivalent the coming of faith with the coming of Christ in the revelation of God's history of redemption and the incarnation. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Rob Bell, for those of you who may not know, has gained a great deal of notoriety recently with the publication of a book entitled Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who has ever lived. Rob Bell has been a high-profile member of what goes by the name the Emergent Church, which I have commented on from time to time. I'll deal with it a little bit later, but he is the pastor of a church in Grand Rapids called Mars Hill. 10,000 people attend his church. The book has gained such notoriety that the New York Times, CNN, and USA Today, as well as MSNBC, have all done stories on this. Why? Well, because Bell advocates in his book that the traditional understanding of hell, that is, a place where people go who die in unbelief, he says is repugnant. And so he redefines hell, and he ends up advocating a very subtle form of universalism. What is that? That eventually hell will be empty. That eventually God wins because eventually everybody will be in heaven. And that's his primary thesis. Now, none of us like, at least I don't think anybody in his right mind rejoices over the notion that people are going to suffer eternal damnation. It's not a doctrine that we should get excited about. Michael Scott Horton, in his book, The Perfect Law of Freedom, said that the notion that Adolf Hitler is going to suffer for his sins in eternity, no one is probably going to get too upset over that. He had it coming. But when, in the same breath that we mentioned the fate of Adolf Hitler, we grouped together with him somebody like Gandhi, who Rob Bell uses as an example, and say that Gandhi is going to suffer a similar fate, well, people become uncomfortable with the notion that a man as good and as philanthropic and as conscientious as a Gandhi is going to suffer eternal damnation. We quince at the thought. How could a good God do such a thing? I've mentioned from time to time the noted Christian sociologist James Davison Hunter, who wrote a book just over a quarter of a century ago entitled The Coming Evangelical Generation. In that book, he surveyed evangelical students at a number of prominent evangelical colleges, one of them being Wheaton College, from which Rob Bell graduated. About the same time, by the way. And again, he found that students in these evangelical colleges were most uncomfortable with that particular Christian doctrine, the doctrine of eternal punishment. In fact, he said that many of the students' response was one of horror at the doctrine, that it was embarrassing to them, that they didn't like to think that they're friends. And all of us have friends, relatives, who show no interest in Christian things. Maybe you have a good friend who's part of a religious denomination or a religious group that does not have at its centerpiece the Christian gospel. And you enjoy their company, and the thought that they're going to die one day and wind up in hell is a very unpleasant thought. One Christian student that James Davison Hunter interviewed said this, quote, "The human part of me wants to say that Gandhi would be good enough to get him into heaven, but I think the scriptures would probably say otherwise." Another student said, quote, "I would say that the Lord would know his heart and would judge him fairly." Listen, that is not going to help. The fact that the Lord knows your heart is going to be an indictment. It isn't going to be, "Oh, I'm sorry, you're a good person." "I would hope the Lord," he continued, "would judge his heart and go by that, knowing that he lived or tried to live an honest life and that he was a good man." Another student said, "At judgment, we are judged by our deeds and by light we have to live by. I don't believe in eternal torment. It may be taught in the Bible, but I don't believe it." All right, that's honesty. How about this one? "I think it goes contrary to the fact that God is love. Since God is love, he would never do that." Harry Blamire, a noted English philosopher who was a colleague of C.S. Lewis, said that we have exchanged Christian orthodoxy for what he calls Christian sentimentality. And we base our theology on how we feel about something. Now, there's a lot in Bell's book that I could get into, and I may well in the future, but I want to highlight something that he ends up doing in order to get rid of the doctrine of eternal punishment. He has to re-alter the entire Christian landscape to do it. And one of the things that he dispenses with is the notion of God's wrath. I don't believe that God is wrathful, because he equates wrath with somebody having a temper tantrum. You know, God gets angry and starts stomping his feet. Well, the Bible never equates that kind of human emotion to God, but it speaks very specifically about the wrath of God. And because he does not like the wrath of God, the notion that God poured out his wrath on Christ to redeem us from our sins, he also finds repugnant. I can't believe that. I believe that Christ's death was a manifestation of God's intention to show the depth of his concern and care. Now, follow along. Having declared that God is not a God of wrath or does not have wrath, he now must redefine the nature of the cross work of Christ. And in order to do that, he has to address the purpose of the law. You see, the law, according to Rob Bell, is just God's guidelines for how we can live a life that will bring the best results. Because, you see, Rob Bell said sin is nothing more than getting your just deserts for bad decision. In other words, it's the consequences of bad decisions. You'll notice how sin is always something that is external, as opposed to being at the very heart of our actions. Now, if the law does not serve to manifest God's holy character, and if it's only a means of giving us, what is it, Ted Koppel a few years back when he gave the commencement address at Harvard, boldly said, "They're the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions." Now, the students didn't particularly care for Ted Koppel's moralism, but many people like Rob Bell think that the law of God is a means to enable us to be good. That's what it is. If we live our lives in a morally upright way, we will manifest conformity to the law. Now, I want you to notice what Paul has to say in this passage about the purpose of the law. First of all, he says that the law served to confine us before faith came. And he uses two different images to convey that. One is the figure of a prison. He says the law served to confine us or to hem us in. It served as a means of showing us the hopelessness of escape. It's like we're put on an Alcatraz-type island with no hope of getting off the thing. The law does that. It hems us in. And why it does that basically leads him to his second metaphor. The law was a schoolmaster, a pedagogos, showing us or leading us to Christ. Now what this tells us is the law was never designed as a means of securing our acceptance with God. Why? Because all the law does is tell you not what not to do and how far short you fall of doing what it commands. Again, let's just simply go back and look at what Jesus said the law was epitomized by. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your being. That's a Hebraic way of saying every ounce of you shall be devoted exclusively to God and to the well-being of your neighbor. When you don't do that, when you fail to love the Lord. And by the way, love there doesn't mean to have emotive feelings. It means to be committed without reservation to God's glory. Have you done that every waking moment of your life? My wife once asked me a question one time. Do you think we can sin in our dreams? I think our dreams oftentimes manifest our corrupt hearts. But I do think that sin is not something that occurs in unconsciousness or sleep. But in our waking moments, while we're conscientious of our actions and our words, have you fulfilled the greatest commandment? Well, no, you haven't. You haven't done that. You lived your life primarily for yourself and your neighbor as long as he serves your best interest. For the most part, that's how we operate. Oh, we may do things that show our concern for our fellow man, but do we do it perfectly? No, you know we don't. Now then you have the more obvious aspects of the law of God. Not having any other God before the Lord your God. An idol, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Do we worship and serve the Lord our God only, or do we allocate our devotion to other things? Listen, you don't have to be an idolater if you think that's restricted to cutting a piece of wood into a totem pole and bowing down and praying before it. That is a crude form of idolatry, but idolatry is also extended to things that encompass covetousness. The Bible says that greed and covetousness is idolatry because we worship and serve things. We can even become idolaters because we worship and serve ourselves. We're narcissistic to the core. We live our lives looking at our own self-interest. So you see, the law confined us. It showed our helplessness. And here's when the law gets misused. When the law is looked upon as a means of gaining acceptance with God or earning His favor, then we are abusing the law. When Paul says we're not under law, he doesn't mean under law in the sense that we can disregard the moral dimensions of the law. It means we're not under the law as a system or a covenant whereby we satisfy God's righteous demands. The law is a republication of the covenant of works, and we have not done it. So the law was never designed to do that. What was it designed to do? It was designed to show us how Christ fulfilled the law. You have on the insert of your bulletin a famous article by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. This is what he had to say He said, I believe that this doctrine of the imputation of Christ's active obedience, that of Christ fulfilling the law in your stead, of living a perfect life and fulfilling the law perfectly, is the ground of our acceptance with God. He says, I believe this doctrine is involved in the whole system of substitution and satisfaction. And we all know that substitution and a vicarious sacrifice are the very marrow of the gospel of Christ. The law, like the God from whom it came, is absolutely immutable and can be satisfied by nothing less than a complete and perfect righteousness. The life of Christ was essential to fulfilling the covenant of works that Adam violated. We've looked at this in the past, and it bears repeating. Christ satisfied the just demands of the law. God has never abrogated His law. What did Christ say? Not one jot and tittle of it will pass away. Our entitlement to heaven requires perfect, not almost, but perfect obedience to that standard. And we cannot perform it on our own. It must be done vicariously. And Christ fulfills the active requirements of the law in His life, and then He suffers the penalty of the broken law. All we have sinned and gone astray. That's the prophet Isaiah's indictment on the human race. The law serves to show how far short we fall of God's standards. When Paul says before faith came, he's talking about Christ coming and living His life. What is it he says just a few verses later in chapter 4? Born of a woman, born under the law, that He might fulfill the law's just demands. The reason people are going to be in hell is because they are lawbreakers. They have broken God's law. Now you may think, okay, unless they're guilty of really serious, heinous crimes, like Adolf Hitler, then they're certainly not bad people. And that's not the Bible's assessment of the human condition. There is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone has turned aside into his own way. We, like sheep, have gone astray. This is the grand theme of Isaiah 53. The suffering servant of Jehovah coming, being smitten of God, being cursed of God. That's biblical language. That's not the theology of some remote theologian in the 15th or 16th century. That's the prophet Isaiah. That's the prophet, the apostle Paul. Writing under the inspiration of Scripture, they're telling us that God is like that. We're told to flee from the wrath to come. That God has reserved a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And if you say, I don't like that, God didn't consult you as to whether or not this portion or that portion of the Bible would be pleasing to us. On the front of your bulletin, you have a quote from not a very well-known Christian theologian, but has written a very good book. His name is Francis Alfred. This is what he writes. He said, if we are convinced that we shall be saved from God's wrath through Christ, that's what Paul says in Romans 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 1:10, why have we gone silent about it? It is not as though there were any ambiguity about what the Bible teaches. The satisfaction made to God by the sacrifice of Christ is not an optional element in our gospel preaching. It lies at the very heart of it. Our silence actually calls the necessity of the gospel into question because it hides the malady for which the gospel is the remedy. For if God is not hostile against sinners, what need was there for Christ to atone for sins? In Romans chapters 1 and 2, Paul is concerned to show that an awareness of God's extreme displeasure with human sin is a necessary preparation for the gospel message. Sinners do not see their need to be saved until they realize the danger they are in. A better known theologian, J. Gretchen Machen, said, "No one understands the gospel until they first understand the law." You know, we have made trite gospel presentations. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Doesn't that sound delightful? Won't you pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart so that you can experience the abundant life? And many people have responded to that, thinking that Jesus is the genie in the lamp. He's going to bring me self-fulfillment. He's going to make me happy. They do not see Jesus first and foremost as a Savior who must drink the cup the Father has given him. Who must, as Zechariah said, he is the shepherd and he must be smitten. He is the one who bears in his body the manifold manifestation of God's judgment against sin. We may not think it important, but the Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day. And who are these wicked people? They are the sons of Adam. They are the ones who come into this world as the King David said he came, born in iniquity and conceived in sin. The gospel is good news to stricken sinners who see the law as a manifestation of how far short they fall of God's glory, and they flee to Christ and seek sanctuary in Him. Without the law, the gospel becomes ambiguous and even meaningless. May God help us to preserve it. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread and in the cup.